Okay, so we'll get things started. This morning I'm having to be a bit stationary. We've got a problem with the lapel mic and or the headset mic, and so if I start to wander a little bit, you can motion me that I need to get back towards the microphone. The nice thing is that it gets me stationed right behind one of our items representing a plague of Egypt. Some of you may go, this looks like a rather friendly locust. And let me assure you, this is much better than me dressing up as a locust. We had considered what that might look like and decided to go against it. Well, today, of many things, is Super Bowl Sunday. In fact, I wish I was better with Roman numerals, because I've been sitting here going, now what number is that? Anybody good with? Is it 48? I thought it was 38, so there you go. I need to learn my Roman numerals again. So Super Bowl 48, and my prediction, listen carefully, because in previous years I've been very close. So my prediction this morning is Seattle 24, Denver 20. So any of you who are gamblers or are putting out wagers on the game, Seattle 24, Denver 20. You know what? Whether you're a sports fan or not, it's one of the real spectacles in North America. Later today, millions and millions and millions of people, not only in the United States and in Canada, but around the world, will be watching the Super Bowl. My guess is, before I gave you the prediction, some of you would go, I didn't even know the teams that were playing. I'm not a football fan. But I want to suggest to you this morning that in many ways, the Super Bowl speaks. I think the Super Bowl, that epic game of all the different bowl games. Yes, Byron Community Church, we have our Turkey Bowl, but when it comes to the ultimate of bowl games, this Super Bowl speaks. It speaks, some of us would agree, to the values and the priorities of our culture. Some of you would go, that's good. Some of you would go, that's bad. There are advertisers and those promoting the game. And we hear the Super Bowl voice go, watch me, pay attention. And the reality is, there's going to be some of you who would normally not watch a football game who are going to tune in this evening to see what everything is all about. Some of us will be at a Super Bowl party. Some of you will be going to friends and enjoying this evening ahead of us. And we know that after the game, tomorrow morning, there's going to be some who may be living in a place like Seattle who will be very happy. Heather's got a cousin who lives on the West Coast and happens to be in Seattle this weekend, and she said it is crazy there. The Seattle people are really behind their team. But I'm sure the same would be in Denver. And there will be, the message of the Super Bowl tomorrow will be, for some, a message of elation and celebration. And for some, the game will bring on disappointment and frustration. The Super Bowl, I should add, is also a platform for different people to express opinion and perspective. I watched a absolutely wonderful video the other day with Russell Wilson, who's the quarterback of Seattle, a young guy who was told he wasn't big enough to be a quarterback. He and two other players, along with two coaches, have put out a video, and it's the most explicit presentation of the gospel I've ever seen. Now, you need to know that it's received some criticism. There are those who will go, it's fine for the Grammys and other places to propagate views of Christianity that are negative. How dare Christians speak out in favor of God, and in particular, the way of God through Jesus Christ. But if you get a chance, I should have actually had the way you can link to it. It is a powerful video. So the Super Bowl, a lot of hype, a lot of attention. The voice of the Super Bowl speaks to our culture and to our people. And I thought it would be appropriate when I thought of this idea of, I got one more slide. I got to show this. This is more for those of you who aren't into football. There's somebody who's got a perspective on the Super Bowl. I'll let you just enjoy that one. Actually, for the sake of those who listen to the podcast, it's a woman. I won't say who she looks like in her congregation, but my idea of a Super Bowl is a toilet that cleans itself. So there you go. Everybody, even if you're not a sports fan, can enjoy the idea of a Super Bowl. But I'm using this notion this morning of the Super Bowl when we continue this morning in our series on Moses to talk about, as we think about life lessons for Moses, the voice of what I'm calling them, the super plagues. Now, you need to know that when we talk about the plagues, we're not talking about the snow and cold that has hit Canada this year, although some of us would think that would be an appropriate description. But no, instead we're talking about the plagues, these acts of judgment that were executed upon Egypt. And this morning, as we continue our series on the life of Moses, we enter into this critical section in the book of Exodus. Now, I got to tell you, a lot of preachers and pastors like to glide over and avoid it, because quite frankly, it's a kind of a dark and gloomy part of Scripture. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the plagues speak to us. They spoke to people back then in a very powerful and a very significant way. And my suggestion to you this morning is that the super plagues that the Egyptians experienced thousands of years ago speak to our society and to people like you and me today. So what's the message? What do they tell us? And what I'd like to do, just to try to pull this all together, is to approach the super plagues like a contest, like we would approach the Super Bowl itself. And so we're going to talk about what I've called the pregame events, because in fact, when we look at this contest between Moses and Pharaoh, we discover there was quite a few things that happened to set the stage for the plagues. We're going to talk about the contest itself. And that's an appropriate way to view the plagues. You had Moses up against Pharaoh, or I think in a much deeper way, you had the God of Israel up against the many gods of Egypt. And in a very ultimate sense, it is a contest. And then like any contest, and we'll have a lot of it this coming week, we'll look at a little bit of a post-plague analysis and talk about some of the things that we can learn and some of the messages that are communicated through this section of God's Word. So if you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to go to it. I realize that on the Going Deeper section last Sunday, we assigned a whole lot of scripture. We asked you to read through Exodus 5 through Exodus chapter 12. And I hope that you, as you look at that Going Deeper supplement, take heed to what we're asking you to do. I had a cute story a few months ago as Melissa was finishing off her course at Laurier. One of her favorite professors came into one of the business classes that morning, and the students had been assigned a lot of reading. And he went in front of the class, and as they did in the case study approach, he asked a couple of questions based on the readings, and the two students who were asked really couldn't give an answer, and the professor paused and he said, "Let me ask you, class, how many of you have completed the assigned readings?" No one put up their hand. And this very popular professor said, "Well, that's fine." He walked out of the class. And the students looked at each other and said, "What's he doing? He didn't come back." And his message the next time he showed up is that when it comes to class, you need to be prepared. Now, we're not going to do that this morning. I'm not planning on saying how many of you read Exodus 5 through 12. But in order to go through this series so that we're not going through it over the next 5 years, I would challenge you when you are asked to look at maybe or read ahead to read those sections. So even if you haven't read through Exodus 5 to 12, I challenge you to do that this week and then maybe even a couple of weeks from now. Dale and I were meeting with a pastor from North Park the other day, and he was reminding us of something we know, that the best way for you to grow as a believer in Christ is to get into the Word of God. I wish there was an alternative, and some of you are going, well, I'm not a big reader. Bottom line, the best way for you to grow in your faith as a believer in Christ is to get into the Word. So I hope you have your own devotional schedule, but at the same time, I would challenge you, because I think you'll find in the book of Exodus, the life story of Moses is very, very interesting. Well, let's move on, and I want to, as I said, look at what I call these pre-game events. Because we left Moses last week at the burning bush at the base of Mount Horeb. So how does Moses get from there, having received the call of God to go to Egypt, how does he get from the desert of Midian to an audience before Pharaoh in Egypt? Well, one of the things we know is that Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and asked for permission to go to Egypt. Now, I must admit that Moses really didn't give a lot of detail in terms of why he wanted to go to Egypt. He said he wanted to check on the welfare of the Israelites, but at the same time, he did ask Jethro for permission. And so Moses set off with his wife Zipporah and their two sons, and they head for Egypt. One of the things we're told is that Moses left with the staff of God. It used to be his staff, now it was the staff of God that was in his hand to remind him that God would be with him, that anything significant accomplished would be a work of God. Well, as they're proceeding, there are two or three events that happen. The first one I've called a controversial prediction. And so I want us to look at this controversial prediction that we see here in Exodus chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." The controversial prediction has to do with this phrase, "but I will harden his heart." This is a phrase that's going to reoccur over our passage this morning about a dozen times. So what do we do with this phrase? God says, "I will harden his heart." I had a student a few weeks ago come to me, and she said, "John, I want to ask you a question." She said, "We have someone in our family, used to be very active in the church, used to be quite involved in things, and now he wants nothing to do with Christianity. He won't even walk in the doors of a church. He is turned away from God." And then she paused and asked, "John, do you think that God has hardened his heart?" And my answer then would be consistent with the answer I'm going to give you today. I'm very guarded and very careful when it comes to this notion of God hardening someone's heart. There's two extremes. One is that I think we go too soft when it comes to the notion of God hardening a heart. And then there's a possibility we can go too hard on the idea of God hardening a heart. Ultimately, this has to do with this great tension that exists between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. Sovereignty and choice. And as you look at this whole issue of God hardening a heart, ultimately that's what it comes down to. The sovereignty of God, which we recognize and which we affirm, and at the same time, recognizing that as men and women, we're not puppets. That we do have choice, and we do have responsibility that comes with the choice. The actual verb here is interesting because it means, actually in a literal sense, to make harder that which is already hard. Now, I find that compelling, and I find that quite interesting. And remember here in Exodus 4, this is a prediction of what's going to happen. And so I can buy into the idea that over time the Egyptians had made all kinds of choices, that they chose to go against God and mistreat the people who are Hebrews, who become the people of Israel. And the notion here is that as people go a certain direction away from God, there comes a point where God will harden one's heart. Now, I'm also aware of passages of Scripture like Romans chapter 9 and other places. And ultimately, God is sovereign. And ultimately, I believe that God has the right to choose to bless and bestow mercy on whom God chooses and not to provide mercy on who he chooses. Is that a difficult concept, hard for us to wrestle with and reconcile? I would say it is. But again, always remember that God has ultimate purposes that are beyond, this is hard for some of us, that are beyond salvation and judgment. A lot of us think that's God's ultimate purpose, to save some people, to judge other people. I would argue both of those are a means to an end. God's ultimate purpose is his glory. And we get mistaken when we forget that it's not a human-oriented approach, it's a God-centric approach to the way this world operates. And so whether God saves or whether God judges, it's all to do with his glory. And that's very important for us to recognize, and it's why Paul in Romans 9 says, who really are we to question the way God operates? All I know is that Pharaoh made some very bad choices. And that Pharaoh, before God, is responsible, was responsible for those choices. I'm also very aware that the idea of God hardening a heart is not what we would call a popular concept throughout Scripture. We know that God hardened Saul's heart. We know that there was a hardening of the heart of Esau, hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. But typically, that's not the language we find in Scripture. So here's my appeal, which may seem like I'm wimping out, but we need to be very careful and cautious with this idea of God hardening a heart. And I'm not prepared to say here this morning, God's hardened the heart of that friend of yours or that relative of yours. I don't believe that's a decision that we are to make. We are to recognize that in Scripture, the focus or the emphasis is more on a mercy that triumphs over judgment. And so that's the position I take, and I hope that it's a position that has some appeal to you. Well, I wish we could stop there, but beyond the controversial prediction on the way, there's what I call a confusing incident. And if there's pastors that avoid the controversial prediction, most preachers, most pastors would say, don't even touch this particular text. So here is Moses and his little family heading back to Egypt, and look what happens. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, I got a confession to make. I spent a lot of years in Sunday school. I don't recall this story ever being taught in Sunday school. And some of you who have vivid imaginations are already way ahead of me, going, I cannot imagine what was going on here. So don't overdo it. I think something is very important for us to appreciate here. Here's God calling Moses to this big assignment. And Moses is going to be an instrument, a vessel of God. And Moses is committed. He's given all kinds of excuses, but he's now committed to going. But there's an area where he has not truly committed and devoted all to God. God was very clear to the people of Israel when it came to circumcision. Circumcision was a requirement. It was a commandment of the people. And for whatever reason, Moses, who knew better, chose not to have the son circumcised. And Zipporah took it on herself to make sure this area of Moses' life was made right with God. Now, some of us are going, but wait a second. God called Moses to go to Egypt, and yet here he is about to kill Moses. But last week we discovered God in his sovereignty has a plan A, but can also have a plan B. And I would argue that God was prepared, if this area wasn't made right, it might have been the Aaron that we were talking more about this morning, who would have gone before Pharaoh. Although he did go before Pharaoh, Moses, as we'll discover, had the lead position. So what's the lesson? The lesson is for all of those who are servants and all of us who are involved in ministry for God, as we just sang before the sermon, you've got to have a clean heart. You've got to have clean hands. God is not interested in 80% commitment, where we say, Lord, isn't it great? You got 80% of me. Aren't you going to use me now in a powerful way? No, God says, if there's a blind spot, if there is an area of disobedience in your life, you got to settle that. You got to make it right with me. And my concern is always, as we sit here and think about serving God and being used of God, as Dan so capably told us, you may be aware in your life of an area that is not committed to God, an area where you have not yielded to his lordship. And I think this is one of the great lessons that we see here in this, what I've called, confusing incident. Well, let's look at the third pre-event. And some of you might be going, it seems this morning that we're spending more time on what we call the pre-game events than we will on the actual contest itself. It's kind of like football today. In fact, already I know that there's all kinds of stuff going on television, and they're already promoting and talking about the game. Well, we're now still looking at what I call a pregame event, but it really truly sets the stage for what's to come. So let's look at this next, what I have called a critical crisis. They will not listen to me. So I'm going to look at a fair bit of scripture with you, so follow it on the screen behind me. And this, again, I think, sets the stage for the plagues to come. So, the first passage here in Exodus 5, 1-4. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. So, you notice here that this is not at this point, let my people go so that they can go to the promised land. This is kind of a negotiation ploy. Ultimately, of course, it's a full release, but Moses tests the water with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I saw an interesting picture in one of the papers the other day. The president of Egypt, who has been ousted, you know that he's on trial. He was in a cage, and one of the things he did before his judge was ask the question, who are you that you would judge me? And I just found it incredibly ironic that in our world right now, there's an Egyptian leader asking the question, who are you to judge me? And here, Pharaoh was asking the question, who is this God to judge me or to ask me to do anything for him? And then we read that they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. So Moses and Aaron are saying, We have an interest in what's going on here. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Go back to your work. And in fact, not only did Pharaoh say go back to your work, but Pharaoh decided he would make things more difficult for the Israelites. Up to that point, the Egyptians had gathered the straw necessary for the building of bricks. And what would happen is that they would provide the straw, then the Israelites would take a mixture of clay and sand together with the straw and make these bricks. But now what Pharaoh did was he said, you got to make the same number of bricks and also get your own straw. So you've got to provide the straw, mix it with the clay and with the sand, and you have to have the same quote. Well, anybody would know that that was an impossible requirement. So the Israelites' overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So here you see Moses, he's done what he's asked to do. He goes before Pharaoh along with his younger brother Aaron, and this is what happens. Moses returned to the Lord and he said, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Moses is distraught. He is discouraged. He's done what God has asked him to do, and it's not worked at all in this instance. And then proceeding, then we read in chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord responds to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. In other words, this is going to be more than just Pharaoh complying with a request. Pharaoh will come to a point where he will beg Moses to take the Israelites out of Egypt. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. A very significant phrase. Again, we saw this earlier in the call to Moses. Who God is a very crucial point in this whole story. I am the Lord. This is what is at stake. This is what this is all about. I am the Lord. And then God makes a number of promises to Moses again to do with the promised land and says in verse 7, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Again, you see the purposes of God. What is at stake is the reputation of God. Who is God? By what is going to happen, as the Lord predicts, this will be a way for the Israelites to know that I am the Lord your God. Moses reported this to the Israelites, and they gave him high fives, and they celebrated and said, what a wonderful message from God. He reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. They were so oppressed, they were so discouraged, they were so defeated that they just weren't able to even listen to words of encouragement or support. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever dealt with someone like that? Are you dealing currently with someone who's so discouraged, they are so depressed, they are so defeated, it's like they just can't listen to words of hope or promise or encouragement. And so here's Moses with this predicament. His own people will not listen to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Now do you see this theme? It's what I want to develop in this particular section. Is Moses is saying, you've asked me, God, to go to Egypt. You've given me a message, but my own people won't listen to me. And Pharaoh, who I'm to give this message to, he won't listen to me either. And this is repeated. This is an emphasis Moses that is dwelling on. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." This is one of those phrases that gives me goosebumps. God is saying, you are representing me. You're speaking for me to the point that you are like God. I'm giving you that responsibility. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Interesting. God himself is saying, I get it. I know that Pharaoh is not listening to what you have to tell him. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions. My people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now, did you see the link? Through what's going to happen, the Israelites are going to know that God is God. Through the plagues, the Egyptians are going to discover that God is God. Same event, different results for the different people, but the same purpose. They will know that God is God. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. This was the miracle that we learned about last week. One of the resources that God gave Moses and Aaron that they would be able to do. But then Pharaoh summoned wise men and sorcerers. And the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, this is interesting, and I wanted to point this out because ultimately, though, this is going to be a contest between Moses and Pharaoh, or as I said in a deeper way, between God and Pharaoh. It really, I believe, is a battle between the God who is the true God and the many gods of Egypt. And the fact that there are these magicians, these men who specialized in the secret arts, I believe is very, very significant. I would argue there's an element of spiritual warfare that's going on right back there in Egypt. And it became such a critical matter in terms of the reputation of God and what's at stake. And then this passage closes off again for what now is about the fifth time in this passage. Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So hopefully you've got the point. God has said to Moses, you're to go to Egypt, you're to go to Pharaoh, and you're to tell him, let my people go. The dilemma for Moses is that his own people won't listen to him. They're so discouraged, they're so depressed, any words of hope or deliverance or possible rescue, they've got deaf ears. And it's so bad that Pharaoh himself, even though the miracles of Moses and Aaron trump over the acts of these secret magicians, the reality is Pharaoh will not listen to Moses. It's why I think our title this morning is so relevant and significant, The Voice of the Plagues. Because while they would not listen to Moses' voice, the people of Israel and the Egyptians were going to listen to the voice of the plagues. You may not listen to the voice of the Super Bowl or when the Super Bowl speaks, but every single one of us needs to listen and listen carefully to the voice of the plagues. So over the next few minutes, let's look at what I call the contest, the voice of the plagues. Someone who did their homework said to me the other day, John, as I read through chapter 5 through 12, I found a lot of repetition. 10 plagues, they seem at times to be similar. There's a few deviations here or there. But wow, there seemed to be a lot of repetition. I said it was kind of like a football game. Some of you who don't like football would say, that's why I don't like football. They hand off the football, they all fall down, they get up, and then they do it again. And they keep doing it again and again and again and again. And some people enjoy it. Many of you would say, I find that rather boring. The plagues can have that kind of feel. Let me make two or three observations and give you the assurance that we're not going to spend 20 minutes on each plague. I had considered a few weeks ago, maybe we'd take Sunday for each plague, but as I said again, I'm not intending that this is a series that's going to last for the next 5 years. So we're going to do the plagues very quickly. I invite you to read them over if you haven't. What I would say to you, these acts of judgment were likely executed over a period of about 9 months. I'm also going to say, and there's been a lot of speculation, that each plague seems to relate to one of the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had more gods than you could ever imagine. There was the god of the sun, there was the god of the Nile, there was a fertility god, and she was depicted as having a head of a frog, and keep that all in mind as we walk through the 10 plagues. Now, some of you, I could put some of you on the spot if I said how many of you could list off the 10 plagues. I think some of you would be impressing us. Some of you might even be able to come close to giving these in order. Typically, what happens is Moses gives a warning of what is to happen, but not all the time. Of the 10 plagues, there's at least 3 plagues. And the ultimate plague, the 10th plague, there's no warning that precedes it. And Pharaoh is crafty. He often will negotiate with Moses and say, you know what, Moses? If you don't do that, or if you stop that, I'll let you go. And then Pharaoh just, he changes his mind. Or at other points, he tries to negotiate a compromise. He'll say, Moses, I'll let you go, provided it's just the men only. Leave the women and children here, or leave your livestock here. Or, yeah, you could do your sacrifices, just do them here in Egypt. And you got to give Moses credit, because a week ago, Moses seems to be one of those guys who is fickle. Moses holds his ground, and with God's help and with God's support, Moses says, no. This is what you've been asked to do. Let my people go. And so let's quickly, we're going to have pictures here because we've had a lot of word content. So here we go, and we're going to look at the 10 plagues. So the first one, of course, as you can see in that picture, is turning water into blood. The River Nile was turned into blood. And some of us may think, well, that's not all that bad, but think that through. So it required the people to have to discover other fresh water sources. Quite frankly, we're told there was an awful stench that was there, and it was an incredibly awful plague that came on Egypt. Then, of course, there are the frogs. Do any of you like frogs? Some of you go, I like frogs. I haven't done this for a long time. My favorite little joke, the guy who walks into the restaurant and he goes, waiter, do you have frog legs? And the guy goes, I just walk this way because my pants are tight. I wanted a little comic relief as we're going through these plagues. Frogs were everywhere. Frogs were everywhere. They were in your bed. They were in your closet. They were in your kitchen. They were in your clothes. They were everywhere. An invasion of frogs. And in fact, even when God relented and this particular plague, he let up on it, there were all kinds of frog carcasses everywhere. And again, incredibly unpleasant, an incredibly awful situation. And then, of course, we have the gnats. I was reading the other day, somebody said the gnats would maybe be a lot like mosquitoes. One mosquito, for me, is one too many. Can you imagine all these gnats? And apparently they bit, and apparently they were very, very uncomfortable. So all these gnats come upon the people of Egypt. Again, the people of Israel at the time living in Goshen were not impacted. God protected them. But Pharaoh and his people, again, this plague of the gnats. Oh, if Pharaoh had said, you know what, Moses, I get it. I realize now that God is God and I need to let the people go. I've oppressed them. I've treated them harshly and I've been cruel. At times Moses would say, I've sinned, but he wasn't sincere. He would always go back on his word. So after the gnats came the flies. Got to go back here. Flies, gnats and flies. Same kind of thing. The flies were disgusting and were very bad. The next one, of course, was the death of livestock. And that had an economic impact on Egypt. Then the one that I find very, very awkward and hard is the boils. Any of you have ever had a boil know that they're uncomfortable. And the people were covered with boils. It's kind of humorous. Pharaoh asks the secret magicians to do something and to help, and they're covered in boils themselves, and there's not a thing they can do. It was a real dilemma as they were dealing with these boils. And then, hail. If we don't like winter storms, you can just imagine. They said this was a ferocious downpour. It created flooding. It created all kinds of issues and problems. This hail, the sky full of lightning, it was a terrible, terrible situation. And then we have these locusts. I call this a locust. That's as close as we can come. The locusts were, I think, very like grasshoppers. And the picture there, when I looked at it, I thought, those are big. I always thought locusts were small, but apparently locusts are quite big. And you can imagine being invaded. Again, like the frogs, these locusts were everywhere. They were terrible. They were awful. And then the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And I think the darkness was dark. It was awful. And as much as we maybe have times where we like the dark, this was a very terrible and an awful situation. Nine plagues meant to capture the attention of the Egyptians. Meant to force change. Possible changing of Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh was stubborn. He resisted. And so it brings on the tenth plague. And of course, this is the plague of the death of the firstborn. It's described for us in Exodus chapters 11, right through to chapter 12. And we see this as significant because it's within this tenth plague that God institutes through Moses the Passover and the Passover feast. Now, those of you who are worried that I'm going to gloss over the Passover and spend 2 minutes on it, we, in fact, over this series and when we get close to Easter in April, are going to go back and park on this section in Exodus chapter 12. It's so important. It's so significant. It has so many parallels for us in the New Testament. And you know the story. The Israelites were protected from the death of the firstborn as they took that lamb and the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts. And the angel of death, when he saw the blood on the doorposts, went by and passed over that home and the child that would have been there in that home, the firstborn son. But when it came to the Egyptians, who had ignored God over the course of all these plagues, there was the death of the firstborn. We're told there was wailing. We're told there was an unbelievable outpouring of grief by the Egyptians. And it finishes with these words in Exodus 12, 31 to 32. During that night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go! Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. What a transformation. Moses was prepared to go to Pharaoh and with his word say, Pharaoh, will you let my people go? And Pharaoh, oh, okay, I'll let them go. Now, after these 10 plagues, Pharaoh is begging Moses, saying, Moses, leave my people alone. It's not just Moses saying, let my people go. It's Pharaoh responding, leave my people. Get out of here. Beat it. We don't want you around. The voice of the plagues. The plague spoke to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The plague spoke to the people of Israel. In the last few minutes, I want us to think about, in our post-plagues analysis, what were the messages then, and what is the message now? So this post-plague analysis, there is a message for everyone. There is one God. And ultimately, we can look at this contest in all kinds of ways, from all kinds of perspectives. This is the ultimate issue. There is one God. And I would argue with you that really, this is the definitive purpose of all history, of all creation, of the universe. And I said earlier, some of us would think, well, the ultimate purpose of God is that some are saved, that some are judged. But again, whether someone is saved or judged, the ultimate purpose is the glory of God. And God's concern is that people would recognize and would acknowledge that there is one God. So last weekend at the Grammy Awards, when someone got up and said, I'd like to thank this person, that person, and then kind of in a mocking way, and God a little. We live in a world where God is belittled, where God is mocked, where people defiantly ask the question, who is God? And God, who is our creator, God, who is the one who has made this universe, who's made you and me, says, there's one God. And as Dan reminded us earlier, there's many gods who compete with God. There are many gods who are vying for our attention, but there is one God. I believe this needs to be the crux of our message of evangelism. There is one God. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses. He can be your God. He can be my God as we acknowledge who he is and what he's done for us. Then we have what I've called a message for the Egyptians. Again, like the Israelites, the message for everyone. There is one God. But the particular message for Egyptians or people like Egyptians is, take him seriously and do what he says. You know what? I think that is a wonderful motto for life. I think that's a great way to approach living. There is one God, he is God of all, I am going to take him seriously and do what he says. It disturbs me, as I hope it disturbs you, when I see people in this world who don't take God seriously. They laugh at God, they mock God. But you know what I find even more disturbing? Is when some of us are like the Egyptians. We're not taking God seriously. And that is the crux of why we're not obeying him. Take God seriously and do what he says, because he will execute judgment on the wicked and the unjust. And I know there's a sensitivity for some of us. We think, you know, those poor Egyptians. But the book of Exodus gives us a lot of detail. The Egyptians were oppressing. The Egyptians were treating harshly. The Egyptians were taking advantage of the oppressed. And if there's a message for us in 2014, is God will not tolerate the mistreatment of those who are poor, disadvantaged, or outcast. God is a God who is very concerned about justice. And God executes judgment, and God will punish. We don't like thinking about this truth. We sometimes might try to avoid it. But our God, who is God, who is righteous and holy and just, will execute judgment on the wicked and those who are unjust. But this same event, these plagues, brings a positive message. It's a message for God's people. There is one true God who keeps his promises to rescue, deliver, and mercifully bless his people. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And though we can look at the plagues very negatively, for the people of Israel, the plagues were such a positive blessing from God. God rescued them. God delivered them from the Egyptians. God is a God who keeps his promises. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can we count on that? Can we depend on it? Absolutely. God says to us, all things will work together for the good. Some of you are in situations right now that are very much like the Israelites. You're feeling defeated. You're feeling depressed. And quite frankly, your life is hard. And you may go, God, I'm not sure if I can listen to you. I'm not sure if I can even listen to your messenger, your preacher, your pastor, who is speaking for you. But the message of the plagues is that God always comes through. God is God. His reputation is what precedes the tremendous truth that God keeps his promises. Can we count on God? Can we depend on him? Can we put our full faith and confidence in him? Absolutely. And we need to, at the same time, celebrate the wonderful mercy of God. Because at the end of the day, it wasn't that the Israelites were perfect, but it was that God chose to pour out his mercy on them, and they accepted that. In chapter 12 of Exodus, we read that the Israelites were listening. They were cooperating with the plan of God. My hope this morning is that you will appropriate, that you will accept what God has done for you through the Passover lamb that is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's terrifying, the thought of standing before a holy and a just and a righteous God. But it's marvelous that this same God is a God of compassion, of grace, and of mercy. I didn't look at the verse, but did you know that in the Exodus, I may pick up on this next week, that it wasn't just the Hebrews who left Egypt. Interesting, there were a few aliens. And I am prepared to say there were a few Egyptians who left with the people of Israel. And the blessing and the wonderful thing we see in this story of Exodus is that God is a God of mercy and grace. The one God, absolutely, God could have said, people have sinned. I'm just going to wipe them all out and come up with another plan. But our God in his goodness, his mercy, and his grace makes a way possible for all of us. Final point. There's one God who uses people like Moses and you and me to warn and to bless others. Here's Moses, God's spokesman, saying, you know what, I don't know if my words are enough. And God says, you know what, I have all the resources of this world available to me. And God, through the plagues, was able to use Moses to speak to not only the Egyptians, but to the people of Israel. I'm going to ask Dan to come at this time, and we're going to close our message, and then I'll have a final benediction. Why don't you stand with us?
Think in response, or sing a song, simple. We fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy. We fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Greatness of His mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry,
look more specifically at the Passover in weeks to come, I'm going to suggest to you that the angel of death was in fact the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Let me disturb some of you, because in fact, ultimately, Jesus is also the agent of life. But you have a choice. Are you going to accept Christ or reject Him? There's only one God. And that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Take God seriously and do what He says. How does God get your attention? How does He get my attention? Oh, that's the voice of the plagues. Pay attention. Watch. Listen. Hear. It's just not a message for the Egyptians. It's more than a message for the Israelites. It's a message for you, for me, and this church. Heavenly Father, we are listening. And through the voice of the plagues, we hear You speak. God, You are the one and true God. You are Creator. You're the one who has put everything in place. Everything owes allegiance to You. God, Your glory, Your majesty, and Your power are bent. God, forgive us for times we don't take You seriously, where we treat You lightly and as if You are insignificant. God, I pray that we would give You the position in life that You are, in fact, deserving of, that we would exalt Your name. But Father, today we celebrate Your mercy. For the story of the plagues is more than a story of judgments, it's a story of rescue and deliverance. And we thank You for what You did for the Israelites. Years and years and years of hardship and bondage, of suffering and misery, but God, You were there, You cared, You were concerned, and You delivered them. God, You are a God of the oppressed, You're a God of the poor, You're a God of the needy. And Father, right now, we bring our needs to You. Some of us are suffering in hardship. Some of us have physical problems. Some of us are dealing with financial difficulties. Father, some of us are in relationship turmoil. And Father, we cry out, we appeal to You. just as you rescued the people of Israel. God, rescue us, deliver us. We thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. God, we thank you for all you are, and especially for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who has taken the sin of our life. He's taken the punishment we deserve. We thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, and all the people prayed, amen.